1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then the exhortation in verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. New Year's Eve is often a solemn occasion. We instinctively look back at the year gone by, a year of joys and years of sorrow, encouragements, discouragements, births, and deaths. And that means that the year 2022 will be remembered differently by some of us than others, largely depending on God's providential and also gracious dealings with each of us. At times we find important instruction, as it were, tucked away in places in Scripture where we would not expect to find it. So, for example, we considered recently that promise and prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. Who would have thought to have found that promise, that prophecy, couched in the context of Isaiah speaking to an ungodly king? We're going to find the same tonight, as we close out this year together in a chapter that was a lengthy answer to some questions that the Corinthians had for the Apostle Paul. One can almost imagine that in the midst of his answer, as he's dealing with these more or less practical issues that he's addressing, that he begins by the Spirit of God to see the bigger picture. And he, by that Spirit, would send them a word of exhortation set right in the middle of a context which we would not expect, that we might think is actually foreign to the exhortation. So, with prayerful hearts for God's help, we want to consider this exhortation, this sobering set of verses, not from the portion of Scripture that we read, but rather from 1 Corinthians 7, the verses 29 and 31. And I'll explain why I read what I did, and this text is our text for tonight. Those verses in 1 Corinthians 7 read, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." So our theme for this New Year's evening is the time is short. And in the first place, we want to see the context of this exhortation. Then, for a bit longer, we want to look at the substance of this exhortation. What is Paul actually saying to us? And then finally, at the end, we want to consider some applications of this exhortation to our present circumstances and lives. Now, I read from 1 Thessalonians because the Apostle Paul was actually quite confident that the Christians at Thessalonica were well aware of what he calls there the times and the seasons, meaning the signs of the times that they were living in, how to read and interpret them. But they were also aware of the Lord's return in glory, that return would be sudden, that it would be unexpected, and that the Lord's return would catch, as it were, the ungodly unawares, unprepared, offering no escape. So the upshot of that passage in Thessalonians is that they were to be watchful and to be sober in their thinking. They were, in order to do that, they were to put on the armor of God, which of course is the Christ Jesus, putting on Christ. And then the apostle closed out that thought by writing, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And you can hear in those words that he was obviously addressing believers. He was comforting them. He was not applying those words to those who were living as though they were asleep, or, to use the other metaphor, were drunken spiritually. And so, in a similar manner, Paul addresses the Corinthians. And it would be helpful, I think, to begin by saying, what was going on at Corinth that would cause Paul, in answer to their questions, to simply pause in the middle of his answer, and as it were, to reach out to them and to us, expanding the picture to say, while we're considering these things, there's something far more important to think about. There's a way to consider our practical day-to-day lives in a larger context. So what is that context? Boys and girls, the city of Corinth was a very wealthy city. It was a seaport. It was the center of trade in the Mediterranean world and beyond. And because it was a place where people were coming and going and trading and selling, it was also a very diverse population. So you had all kinds of people settling there and passing through there. And because of that, you had any number of religions that were tolerated at Corinth. And because of that, you also had a tremendous amount of moral wickedness. In fact, the ancients coined a phrase, "This person is living a Corinthian life," meaning a life of gross immorality and licentiousness. So when the Corinthians were writing to Paul, they were asking questions about intimacy. They were asking questions about marriage and about singleness and about divorce and about separations and such matters. And if you look through chapter 7, you see that he patiently walks through those issues with them. So in his reply, for example, he speaks about the importance of chastity, purity, outside of marriage. And yet, for those struggling with sexual sin, he encourages them to seek marriage. He writes about how husbands and wives ought to behave themselves toward one another, also with respect to physical relationships. He suggests in this chapter that if someone is able to be single without undue entanglements with such sins, they ought to use that, the singleness they have, the advantages of singleness, they are to use that for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. He wrote how if in a marriage all of a sudden one of the two becomes saved, becomes a Christian, how the partner who's a believer ought not to leave the unbelieving partner, but if the unbelieving partner departs, they are not obliged to chase that person endlessly and to try to hunt them down. Recognizing, of course, that when Christ comes into a life, into a home, it can be extremely disruptive, especially to someone who married as an unbeliever and then was saved. He also emphasizes this command for believing spouses because they should remain in that relationship because he says they sanctify that home. That doesn't mean that the believing person saves that home, but the very influence in that home, both for the unbelieving spouse and, he adds, for the children in that home, they are set apart. How are they set apart? Because God's covenant is now established in that home by virtue of even one believing spouse there. Paul writes about abiding in one's calling. So if you are a servant or if you are a master, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, use whatever calling you find yourself in to the glory of the Lord. But then starting at verse 25, Paul begins to write about the dangers of persecution. In verse 26, he refers to that as this present distress. And he reflects on how that persecution can severely impact a family and a marriage relationship. And he advocates singleness would be preferable if that was an option, chiefly because persecution brings great danger to families, to see a loved one suffer and so on. But then, in the middle of this passage, as he's pondering this approaching wave of persecution, the coming storm, as it were, Paul just begins to broaden the horizon and view all of life, including the things he's writing about, in the light not just of persecution, but of eternity. And that's something we want to do tonight. It is so easy to begin a new year with resolves to change and practical ways to make adjustments in our life and simply to exchange one part of our day-to-day thinking with another part of day-to-day thinking. But one of the things that's so helpful is if we can set our day-to-day lives in the grandest, broadest context so that we don't take our eye off of that which is abiding. And so the words he writes, "I spare you," included at the end of verse 28, he is basically saying, "I don't want to unduly burden you who are already married or about to get married. I don't want to burden you by simply mentioning all the detailed ways that persecution can adversely affect you." He writes, "If you do marry, you haven't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." But then, in verse 29, something clearly was weighing on him. Something he felt by the Spirit that he had to address. And that's our second thought, the substance of this exhortation. It begins simply enough in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Now, he could mean any number of things, what he is anticipating. Maybe, having just written about persecution, he's thinking about that. And he'd have every reason to. because persecution was at hand. Nero, at the time of this writing, was most likely already plotting the downfall of Christians, Paul included. So, brethren, despite all that I've been discussing, this I say, the time is short until persecution comes. Now, he could also have been reflecting simply on the brevity of life. That would be a little bit unusual to insert that at this place, but it certainly isn't out of the question, because all of these things he's writing about are temporary. Life is always shorter than we think it will be. Even the elderly, if you ask them, they say, "Where did the time go? It passed far quicker than I ever thought it would." Or Paul, perhaps wanting to keep the eternal perspective near at hand, maybe he's comparing what he's writing in this chapter more broadly to the world to come, basically saying, all of these things we're talking about, that you're asking me about, they're all important now, but in the grand scheme of things, what really are they? We are here tonight, marking the end of a year. Five of us who started this year are not with us tonight. Most of them were elderly. One of them not so elderly. All of them were loved. All of them are missed. All of them are now in eternity. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So why did Paul put this in the middle of a discussion that seemed to be about very practical things? Very day-to-day life kind of issues. Why end a year tonight in church? Why start a new year on such a sobering note? The reason to both of those questions is because we need it. Because we were created to live. And children, if you just stop to think about it, had Adam and Eve never sinned in the Garden of Eden, the expression, "the time is short," wouldn't make any sense. Because we wouldn't have to worry about how much time is passing. Because death would not have been anywhere in sight. But not only now is death in the world, but death often strikes without warning. We also need this reminder that life is short because we all tend, don't we, to become engrossed in our day-to-day duties, our responsibilities, distractions, interactions that really are all part of life here on earth. Now, admittedly for some of us, maybe death hasn't come so very close to us yet. Your parents are still here. Your siblings are all alive. Your spouse is with you. Your children are spared. Your friends. So, we might not think we need such an exhortation. But such people need it more than any. Because when death doesn't come very close to us, we tend not to think of it very much. And that's the greatest danger. And we think seldom or ever about eternity. For others of us, death has come, let's say, somewhat close. But those who are in our immediate circle, they're still with us. And what happens in such cases, we might be shocked, we might be saddened at the death of maybe a distant relative or someone we knew, but let's face it, over time, that tends to fade away. And as much as we don't want to admit it, life goes on. But then, for some of us, death has come really, really close. a cherished spouse of many years, maybe a beloved child, a child who can't be missed but must be missed, the death of a classmate, a beloved relative, a good friend. And the closer death comes to us, the deeper and more abiding the wounds can be. And yet, we have to go on. As hard as it is to go on, when such deep pain is abiding with us. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. And so it's good to reflect, to pause in God's house. And the danger we face tonight, we do every year, is that pausing to reflect is very, very temporary. A fleeting reflection. And why is that so? Why is it so soon after serious reflection that we're thinking about other things? It's simply because we don't like to think about our mortality. And especially when that loss is so deep and the pain is so great, the last thing we naturally want to do is open ourselves up to more pain. But the time is short. And may I say it this way, we can't afford to let those who left us for eternity, we can't afford, beloved, to simply let them become forgotten. That the old adage, out of sight is out of mind. Even if we're not related. No, God is reminding all of us that we are all traveling to what Scripture calls our long home. But then think again of what Paul is writing here. As I mentioned, Nero at this very time was reportedly contemplating the downfall of Christians. And his persecution against them would be horrific. It would be fierce. Paul would lose his life at this man's hands. And I know that for us it can seem like such a thing just couldn't happen. Not in 21st century Canada. Not to people like us. Maybe there'll be an increase in adversarial laws and we might be inconvenienced, maybe even fined, prejudices against our beliefs, but friends, beloved, will we not reflect on the last couple years? Will we not think a little bit longer about how much life has changed? And regardless of what we think about government policies and decisions, one thing is certainly true, that the government's willingness to include and intrude in the lives of churches and Christians is increasing. And they feel justified in doing so. And again, this is not a comment on the appropriate or inappropriateness of their doings. But whatever we think in the last 2 years, is it not a wake-up call that what we thought would be normal does not last as long as we think it will, and it can change dramatically and quickly? But this I say, brethren, the time is short. And then comes a series of statements that Paul writes by the Spirit of God illustrating this reality. He writes, "It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." So after writing a rather extensive set of answers to questions surrounding marriage and related issues, under what circumstances to do so, questions about separation and divorce, real life situations that can honestly consume a lot of thought and prayer, Paul reminds us that when our life ends, whether that's suddenly or gradually, when persecution separates one spouse from another, it could soon seem as if we were never married at all. The page has turned. But then there's something else to this statement and those that follow. And this is what affects literally all of us, married or not. How much time do you and I spend thinking? And I'm not talking about trying to figure out a recipe or how to fix something that's broken or how to plan an event in the future. How much time, literally, do you and I spend thinking, say, about the Lord, about prayer, about what happens when our time runs out? How much time, honestly, dear friend, do we spend thinking about the world to come, whether it's heaven or it's hell? Because every one of us is heading to one of those two places. Now, for sure, we think about these things in church, and we think about these things at times in school, and we do when we're reading the Bible or we're in a book study. But what about the countless other hours of our lives, of our days and of our weeks? When do we actually stop and think how short life is compared to the endless eternity? And in fact, when you just think about that, it's almost madness not to spend a great deal of our time thinking about these spiritual realities, because they directly impact that vast, endless expanse to which we're heading. But one of the problems we face is because we can't see past death, but only have known this life, our mind tends not to want to go there. And it certainly tends not to want to stay there. So let me get really practical. Maybe some of you have gotten married in the last year, or you're anticipating marriage in this coming year. What if your spouse of a few months, your fiancé of some time, suddenly dies? Tonight is gone forever. Maybe you've been married for decades and you can hardly fathom life without your beloved. You end each other's sentences, you think each other's thoughts, you have similar preferences. You've grown so one. Life without your spouse seems nearly impossible. And then so Paul says, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. But then he goes on. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're not engaged. Maybe you don't think that's quite for you, or maybe not yet. You're not thinking about it. Verse 30a, and they that weep as though they wept not. Now, that may seem like an odd statement. Let's just think about it. No one weeps continually. Even if something happens that causes us to sob uncontrollably, that we can barely bear the pain we've experienced, or come to grips with the loss we've sustained, or live another day with the disappointment we've had to live with, and so on, tears do stop, at least for a time. But then think even deeper. What about when we leave this life? What about when we breathe our last? Now, for a believer, weeping may endure for a night, the psalmist says, but there is joy coming in the everlasting day that awaits us, the glory that abides. But if you're sitting here tonight unreconciled to God, May I say it this way? Your weeping in this life will be envied by you compared to the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth that will be endless, that will be reality in the place to which you are going, hell. Do we not see, beloved, that in these expressions, there needs to be another level to our life? There needs to be another level to our consciousness. There has to be a spiritual life, a life that, although it is certainly affected by losses and sorrows and all of that, we so need a spiritual life that cannot be extinguished, even though it may be mightily challenged. Paul is not just reminding us that life ends and that eternity is coming, but he is saying we need to be prepared for the eventuality of that happening. He is saying we need to live this way as though we had none. We need to live that way now. We need to live in some respects as if these real life realities are not all of the reality we live in. That these things that we grapple with, the weeping, the relationships, we can't afford for them to become the make or break of our existence. Something that can't be taken away, no matter what. 30b, and they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not. Do you know anyone, can you name literally anyone, who is always happy? The fact is, life in a fallen world leaves no room for such a life. Now, there's 1,001 ways that we can try to fill our lives with happiness, with satisfaction, with a sense of accomplishment. But perpetual happiness, unbroken happiness, ultimate abiding sense of fulfillment, it simply cannot be. It can't exist in this life. Which is why sorrows, and listen carefully, sorrows and losses and disappointments are absolutely necessary. They have to be. Not just because we live in a fallen world. We need them. Why do we need them? If we are ever to hunger and thirst after a joy that does abide, we can't have joys here that do. We can't have lives without disappointment. They are designed. God calls us by these things, by these words. They that joy as though they rejoice not, he reminds us that all joy apart from joy in God through Christ is not sufficient. It takes flight. It goes away. And we all know that. We experience it all the time. 30C. And they that buy as though they possess not. Now, young people, the Apostle Paul isn't against owning things as though, you know, having stuff is a sin. But notice the man who's writing this, how he lived. He traveled through life lightly. You don't see Paul on a yacht. You don't see Paul in a mansion. He lived basically a transient life. Here, then there, for the kingdom. Well, you may say, well, he was a missionary. Of course you live that way. What about our Lord Jesus? Jesus had even less than Paul. Jesus didn't own a home. The only clothes worth anything were those that were gambled away at the foot of the cross. Jesus had to be supplied his food by the people who followed him. The point, I think, was made by something I recently read. The man used this example. He said, imagine somebody going off to a foreign land for several years. Would that man purchase, before he leaves, all manner of luxuries and goods and other possessions, not knowing if he would ever enjoy them? To make it more personal to us, if, God forbid, you would, in the coming weeks, receive a terminal diagnosis. You have a chronic incurable disease. Not months, but maybe weeks you have left. It's spread throughout your system. Could you imagine, with that hanging over your head, that would be a time to make investments, to purchase luxuries, to buy land, to enter into business deals, maybe start up a new business? Would that make any sense to anybody? We don't know the time of our departure, but we have 100% certainty we are going to depart. And so let me put it this way, as Paul would write it, are we going to allow the encumbrance, the time and effort needed to accumulate, maintain, repair, replace, clog our minds, take up our times, our time, the accumulation of which leaves us threadbare spiritually for the day of our departure, where we don't even have one suit of spiritual clothing prepared for that journey. Our eternal destination, our long home, as Solomon calls it. I trust you realize these are weighty considerations, beloved. Now, some of us may flatter ourselves that we are saved persons, that we are safe in Christ. But I want to challenge you, if that's the case. Does your lifestyle, does mine, confirm the relationship we have with God in these ways that the apostle's writing about? Would someone who knows us well, someone who observes us often, someone who carefully considers what we talk about, the choices that we make, would they see in you and me a person who loves Jesus, a person who is longing to see his face, a person who is yearning to be with him forever? Honestly, would they? Or would the same people scratch their head and say, he talks like he's seeking Christ and glory, but it seems to me he or she is doing everything possible, most of their time, most of their money, most of their attention, making this life a little paradise on earth. We can think what we want about ourselves. We can even fool other people. But does the Lord see our life reflecting having a spouse as though we didn't? Having things as though we didn't? Weeping as though it will end? rejoicing, knowing the solemnity of eternity apart from God? Does our life reflect this? And then what Paul does, after saying the time is short, after illustrating it in these ways, he brings all of this up to the concluding words of our text. Words that sort of pull it all together into perspective and lend themselves to personal application. And they that use this world as not abusing it. In the Greek, the sense is, of the first part, they that have dealings with, they that make use of this world. So, Paul is intimating something important. He's saying, yes, we must be involved in the things of life. We're not, you know, Simon Stylites sitting on a pole someplace removed from day-to-day reality. No, we use this world. We have our responsibilities. We prayerfully make the most of the twists and the turns that God's providence orders in our life. But then he says, but as not abusing it. What's the contrast here? The word translated abusing has the sense of don't be preoccupied. Don't be overly dependent upon. Don't be immersed, obsessed, unduly focused on this world. So the difference between use this world and abuse this world, boys and girls, is actually very similar to the difference between someone traveling and someone who lives in a place. Or, to use the older term, the difference between a citizen and a pilgrim. The traveler, the pilgrim, may certainly make use of the provisions he finds along the way in his journey. That's the first part of what Paul says. He's not home, however, until he reaches home. So, to use a contemporary example, you might spend a night or two in a fine hotel, but you have no plans staying there long term. A hotel is the place where you go until what you had to do is done. And then, at the end of it, you head for home. Now take this last line and run it back through the text once more. Let me do that for you. Because the time is short, our earthly relationships, even the nearest and dearest of them, are temporary. They cannot last long compared to eternity. Because the time is short, your sorrows, however deep, however lasting, will, if we are travelers, if we are pilgrims, they will last at the end of our journey for what seems to be but a night. I do not mean to minimize in any way chronic pain, terminal illness, deep and searing losses, not at all. But being a traveler puts a perspective on it. Let me use the opposite idea. If this life is all the life we have, all the life we're living for, then if you just think about it, every sorrow, every loss will actually be felt more. because in our felt experience, there's no gain to it. There's no future glory in it. There's no sanctifying influence in the pain and in the loss and in the suffering. It's just loss. And that's the life of an unbeliever. So we put all of our eggs in the basket of this life, and every time our life takes a hit, we feel it because it's all we have. Because the time is short, our rejoicing is and always be temporary. Everything is short, relatively speaking. Because the time is short, what we buy, what we have, what we save, what we've accumulated over a lifetime, we have to leave it all. And we may comfort ourselves. Well, at least I laid up a good fortune for those who come after me. They'll be better off materially, but it will profit you nothing when you come to die. To put it another way, the richest people die. The people who have access to the finest physicians on earth die. The people who thought that they could beat death and have their bodies revived when the cure of what they died from is found have not been revived, not a one of them. They're still dead. There's no discharge, says the scripture, from that war. Paul cements the thought with the final words of the text, the grand conclusion, as it were. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, he could have simply said, this world passes away. But he says, the fashion of this world. The word translated fashion is an interesting one. The form, the appearance, the way of life, the scheme of things, the habits, everything about his life, everything about our lives, apart from God, apart from the mercies he shows us by grace through Jesus Christ, it's all passing away. And the verb is present tense. He doesn't say the form of this world will pass away, soon passes away. It's happening now. We're watching it in real time. We're getting older. We're seeing loved ones die. We're watching this society collapse. We can bury our heads in the sand proverbially, but that doesn't change the reality about ourselves, about our loved ones, about our hopes and dreams and schemes in this life. It's all passing away. It's not put away to be taken out for another day. It's gone. Now, I don't want to be cruel, but I ask you tonight to take a good look at your spouse if you have one. Look at your friends if you have them. Take a good look at what brings you joy. Take a look at what you've accumulated. Because the apostle says, soon, all of it, passes away. And isn't it interesting in our day and age, you hardly ever hear people say that person died. What do we say? They passed away. And Paul says, it's all passing away. We are passing away. We mark that reality at the end of every New Year's Eve service. We remember those who died in this past year. So put it together. Time is short, and the fashion of this world is passing away before us. The question is not whether those statements of the apostle are true. They are manifestly true. But instead the question is, do we believe them? And the more important question on top of that one, do we live accordingly? So to put it very directly, do we live as if everything is permanent, that nothing is passing, or will we live our lives as though everything is passing and nothing in this life is permanent? We all know, I trust, that our God created all things. We all know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. We all know that the Father sent, the Father gave His only begotten Son, whose arrival we've commemorated and celebrated in these days. We know that the Son, Jesus, came to seek and to save people from their sins, as well as what He said to Pilate, to testify to the truth, particularly the truth about God. But then ask this question. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, how did He live? Run through the life of Jesus through this text and see how perfectly He lived it out. He did the will of His Father. He was on a mission, but this was not His home. In fact, remember how the scripture says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. What was that joy that was set before Him? Was that joy earthly possessions? Earthly joys? No, he rejoiced in pleasing His Heavenly Father. He rejoiced in thinking that He is, even with all His suffering, He is saving His bride. That the joy was that His people are now safe, because He lived a perfect life for them, and He offered that perfect sacrifice on their behalf that secured the atonement for all their sins. And He's rejoicing now because one by one they are passing from this life to home. They are passing to life with Him forever. So what is our joy in this passing away world, in this passing away life? And I hope we realize the difference between living life for this life and living life for eternal life with God. It's not about trying harder. It's not about doing better. It's not about waiting for something to happen to me spiritually. It's not about certain feelings. It's not about my assurance of faith. It's not about knowing for sure that I'm born again. What does the scriptures say? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Do you have, as we close this year, the Lord Jesus Christ? And before you affirm that you have Him, do you actually know how having Him will affect your life, will change your life? Because we need to know that, to know if we really have Him. Having Him means more and more living like our text. Having Him means more and more hating sin. Having Jesus means more and more not feeling at home here. Having Him more and more means you want to know Him more. You want to be near to Him more. Having Him means you love the brethren, other believers. Having him means you are not loving this world, nor the things that are of this world, for the love of the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Having him means more and more setting our affections, setting our desires on things above, not on things on the earth. These are realities. This is what life in Christ is, scripturally speaking. It's found in the Bible clearly and unmistakably. In fact, it is the exact opposite of what we call legalism. Life in Christ is the world of free grace, a world free from bondage. So we want to take stock. We want to take inventory spiritually tonight. Where am I? Who am I? For what am I really living? For whom am I really living? Is the Lord Jesus really my beloved? Am I really his? And how did I come to know that? It's natural for us in New Year's to look back, to reflect. But if it's right, we should also be looking forward. We should be looking to the future. But it's also, if it is right, not just looking forward here, but looking upward into the future. Looking higher than this life. For this is life eternal, Scripture says, to know thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This I say, brethren, the time is short. Use this world, but don't abuse it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Let our earnest expectation and our hope be that in nothing we shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in our body, whether it be by life or by death. For if our life, beloved, is in Christ, our death will be gain. Amen.